We're going to be reading God's word together. We're going to be reading from John 6, starting from verse 1 and reading to verse 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Somerleys. 9 o'clock service. It's great to see you all this morning, and I'm excited to be continuing this series in the Gospel of John. We're calling it the School of Life School, and we are learning. And wasn't last week wonderful? I hope you're here. If you weren't, do check out the sermon online as we looked at Jesus turning water into wine. And I was very excited to think about. I was challenged actually to think about our church services as a foretaste of that banquet and the excitement and the lavishness of all of that. And I thought, what could that mean for the way we gather together? So do check that out. It's online. But this week we're looking at something else. We're skipping forward. We are actually going to come back to the chapters in between. But today we're in chapter 6 and we're thinking about the feeding of the 5,000. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we've been singing about our need to come to you, Jesus, strong and kind. We've been singing about you who've plumbed the depths of our disgrace. Lord, we know that we cannot come to you unless the Father draws us. And we know, Lord God, that many people went away from this miracle offended. Some people went away confused. But we pray, Lord God, this morning that you would draw us and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And particularly, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to Jesus, that we might find life in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at this feeding of 5,000. And I don't know if you realize this, but other than the resurrection, which I take to be the greatest miracle, the greatest sign in the book of John, but other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in every gospel. And quite a lot of space is devoted in the gospel, and particularly in John, to recording this sign and to Jesus then explaining it in the rest of the chapter. So I want to say from the get-go that this is an important and a significant miracle of Jesus, that every gospel writer records it, and that so much space is devoted to it in our Bibles. But I want to ask the question this morning, what is this sign pointing to? John calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He doesn't call them wonders or mighty deeds. He calls them signs because they are significant. They're pointing towards something. So what is this sign pointing towards? Let's run through some options. Is this a moral story about the importance of sharing your lunch box? Is this a moral story about sharing? There is a boy here who shares his lunch. Or is this an inspirational story about what God can do with our limited resources? There's something of that here, isn't there, as well, as this boy only brings, what is it, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and yet God does amazing things through the lunch of a boy. Or perhaps this is a social justice story about the need to end world hunger, that God cares for hungry people. And so perhaps this is an inspirational story for us to go out and try to meet human needs, and particularly hunger. It does seem that Jesus cares for these hungry people. So perhaps it's that, or it could be a religious story, a story about the importance of the Lord's Supper. Does this have sacramental significance to this story? Because Jesus will go on to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many people throughout church history have seen in this miracle something of sacrament, something about the Lord's Supper and how we remember Jesus and his death and what that means for us. So is that what this story is all about? Or perhaps this is an environmental story, because Jesus says that he's to gather up all of the leftovers and not to waste anything. So perhaps this is an environmental story about not wasting what is left over. Or perhaps this is just a wow story. It's just a raw display of power that's designed to impress us so that we look at Jesus and say, wow. So why does Jesus do this feeding miracle? It's interesting, isn't it, when we think about the miracles of Jesus, my mind tends to go to the healings and perhaps the exorcisms or the way that he raised someone from the dead, but I don't often tend to think about his miracles in terms of his feeding. And yet he fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000, and every gospel writer includes this in his account of Jesus' life and ministry. So what in the world is this feeding pointing to? What's the significance to it? Well, let's go through the story to start with, because to answer that, I think we need to look at the story. It's interesting as we go through John's gospel that so far, up until this point, most of the ministry of Jesus has centered around individuals. I think that's fair to say. As we encounter someone called Nicodemus in chapter 3, I'm really looking forward to that sermon in the school holidays. As we encounter the woman at the well, and we're going to go back and look at that story as well, no pun intended. But we're also, and then there's the healing miracles as well, as Jesus deals with individuals who have physical needs and Jesus meets them. So far his ministry is mainly focused around individuals, but now his ministry is gaining momentum. And now it's a crowd, isn't it? So the story, there's a big group of people, 5,000 plus. And John draws our attention to this in a number of verses here. So have a look at verse 2. He says, a great crowd of people followed Jesus, And then in verse 5, Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. Both Philip and Andrew highlight the sheer size of the problem. Philip says in verse 7, it would take more than half of a year's wages to buy enough food for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but how far will they go among so many?" Can you see the emphasis here? A great crowd, so many. And John tells us in verse 10 that there was no shorter than 5,000 men were there. And the way of counting in those days was to think about heads of families. And so when he says that there were 5,000 men there, it means that, well, there were more. There were wives, women, and children as well. And so who knows how far we should multiply this figure. Is it that there were 10,000 or 15,000 or maybe 20,000 people? We can't be quite sure, but at least more than 5,000 men. So it's a huge crowd. And it was a huge problem because the greater number of people, the greater the problem. And Jesus draws his disciples' attention towards this problem in verse 5. He says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" We again encounter floundering Philip, as we did early on. He's doing his thing again. He's doing the calculations. He's trying to do the maths in verse 7. If we just had, you know, even half a year's wages, that wouldn't even do enough for a bite. And then we've got average Andrew again in verse 8. And he's again identified, isn't he, in terms of his brother, Simon Peter's brother. And he is again bringing people to Jesus. But again, he's highlighting the problem. But Jesus is in control. And so there is a big group of people, there is a big problem, but there's a big miracle about to happen because Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. See that in verse 6? The reason he said it to Philip, the reason he said, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, verse 6, for he already knew in his mind what he was going to do. And then he brings order to the chaos in verse 10. Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." And then he performs an incredible miracle in which he creates much from little. He gives thanks for 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish in verse 9. But in verse 10, he distributes enough food for 5,000 men, plus their women and children, as much as they wanted, verse 11, until they had all had enough, verse 12. Plus there were leftovers, verse 12 again, enough, verse 13, to fill 12 baskets with the pieces. So incredibly, think about this, there were more leftovers than there was food to begin with. And they had fed 5,000 men and their families. I struggle to keep up with making the lunches on a school day morning. But Jesus, wow, what a miracle. So that's the story. Let's think about the symbolism. And I'm not sure if that's the best word to use here, but it started with S, just like story, so I went with that. I think it's important that we don't reduce this miracle just down to feeding, because clearly it made a bigger impression on the people who were there. It didn't just fill their bellies, it did do that, but it also seemed to engage their minds and even open their eyes to something about the identity of Jesus. You see, a long time ago, before this story, Moses had fed the Israelites. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses fed the Israelites with manna from heaven, food from heaven. in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us not once but twice that there's going to be another prophet like Moses coming later on, and you should listen to him. So all these Jewish readers of the Old Testament would have been thinking, when is and who is this prophet like Moses who's to come? And Jesus looks very much like this, doesn't he? He looks like Moses. And it's interesting that John marks the occasion in verse 4. He says the Jewish Passover festival was near. So guess what would have been on their minds? This very story of God bringing out his people and bringing them out and feeding them and feeding them and feeding them day after day and providing for their needs with manna from heaven, food from heaven. And so verse 14, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet who is to come into the world. And verse 15, they intended to come and make him king by force. Not just prophet, but Messiah. You see, the Old Testament blended these two together, and they seem to get that. We can tell this is on their mind because when they come back to Jesus later on in verse 31, they say, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, do it again. So this is what they saw in the feeding. They saw fulfillment. They saw ancient prophecies coming true. And it's interesting that John actually adds, it's almost like he's kind of stamping this for us, because look at how he describes their response. In verse 41, he says, the Jews began to, what's the word that he uses? Verse 41. They began to grumble. It's exactly like the wilderness. If you read through your Bible and read the accounts of them walking in the wilderness, it's over and over and over again. They're grumbling, and they seem to learn the lesson, and they don't, and they're grumbling again, and here they are. And so it's almost like John saying, yeah, it really is still like the wilderness. God's still feeding his people from heaven, and the people are still grumbling. So perhaps this is what the feeding is supposed to point to, that Jesus really is the Moses prophet king who has come to fulfill those prophecies and feed God's people. And it seems to fit. John doesn't deny it in his record. He seems to confirm that kind of picture. But look at Jesus' response. Have a look at verse 15. It's quite surprising, I think. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew. He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And here's where I want to consider the significance. Because here is the king who would not be king. Surely this was his opportunity. Surely this was his moment. This is what he had come for, surely, to gather the big crowds, to become king in a public way. We would be happy with this kind of success, wouldn't we? But Jesus withdrew. He would be with his disciples in a storm in the middle of this chapter, in the dark, when they're alone and frightened. But he will not be king for this crowd. He withdraws. The next day, they're back again, verses 22 to 24. And this time, Jesus rebukes them. Verse 26, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, Jesus says, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Well, my brother-in-law and his family have taken their long service leave and decided to go on a trip around Australia. They've got the four-wheel drive, they've got the caravan, and they've packed their kids up and they've gone for a drive. They left Melbourne and they've gone up into the centre of Australia to Ayers Rock, to Uluru. I've never been there before, but imagine if you went for a drive to Uluru. And imagine that you don't have your Google Maps on your phone or your Apple Maps. And imagine you didn't even have an old-fashioned road map. You think you're on the right road, and the road keeps going and going and going, perhaps winding here and turning there, and you've been driving for hours and hours. And finally, the kids are getting tired in the back. You've been driving for, you're tired, and finally you see a sign. Uluru, Ayers Rock. And it's even got one of those little pictures of the rock. And so you think, 10 kilometers to go and we'll be there. You breathe a sigh of relief, but instead of driving the last 10 kilometers, you stop. You get out of your car and put your feet on the red dirt and grab your angle grinder from the boot. And you cut the base of the sign and take it down and put it in your four-wheel drive and just drive home. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? What a crazy story. Who would ever do that? And yet, that is exactly what is happening here in this story. Can you see that? They are so close. Not even 10 kilometers to go. They realize that this sign is pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King, Jesus, the prophet like Moses. They can see where the sign is pointing to, but they just stop there. They are fixated on the sign. In fact, that's all they want. They just want their bellies full. And isn't it interesting that Christianity can sometimes be promoted that way? In missions over the years and years, people have referred to rice Christians, people who attach themselves to the church, not because they've been converted and understand who Jesus is and been born again, but simply because they want their bellies filled. Around the Western world, we talk about the prosperity gospel, where preachers promote health and wealth and wisdom in the name of Jesus, but don't point people to new life and forgiveness of sin or God's judgment and wrath. And we would want to distance ourselves from those, but it can be a little bit more subtle. In our enthusiasm for mission, aren't we too tempted to talk up the benefits of being a Christian? To promote the products rather than the person? And so we sell Christianity as a way to improve your life. Come to Jesus, we say, and you will have a better, we'll fill in the blank, better relationships. You'll be able to manage your money better. You'll be able to have a better social life and a community. And people love it because people want better lives. But isn't it interesting here that Jesus walks away from being that kind of vending machine king? He won't have a bar of it. Because the miracles, the signs, were not an end in themselves. I love the story of Augustine and his ring, and I'm sure I've told it here before, but he said very confusingly, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. And he illustrates that by saying, imagine if a man was to give a woman a ring. Imagine. And she was to take the ring and say, wow, thanks for the ring. This is wonderful. And then to turn her face away from him and take the ring. He says, that is absurd. That is crazy. The ring is given from to the beloved in the hope and because he loves her and he wants her to love him in return, not to love the ring, but to love him. And so Augustine says, if the things of this world delight you, and boy, don't they delight us. He says, if the things of this world delight you, turn your love away from the gift and give it to the giver. Love him. Can you see the difference? Jesus declared at the end of this miracle, he said, I am the bread of life. He says it in verse 35. He says it in verse 41. He says it in verse 48. He says it in verse 51. He says it in verse 55. I am the bread of life. I'm not here to give you bread. I am the bread. Come to me and find life. It's the first of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Now, some people think this is a bit confusing, but I think we're actually more familiar with this metaphorical language than what we realize. Have you ever devoured a book? Do you ever drink in the sunshine? Have you ever chewed over a matter? Or eaten your own words? We say the truth is a little bit hard to swallow. You might go away from this sermon and digest the contents. You see, Jesus' meaning is not confusing here because he interchanges the words eat with come and believe and look to. And most cultures have some sort of bread, don't they? Bread is a staple. Bread is a basic food. Bread is something that fills you up and keeps you going and keeps you alive. Bread satisfies your hunger and it sustains your life. Well, on Tuesday night this week just gone, we sat down to eat our meal and we received the news that a lady that we knew had passed away from cancer. We also received the news that same night that a man we knew had to go in for further cancer treatment, surgery. We also received an email from a man who's in remission from cancer and he was writing about his faith in Jesus. And then we also, can you believe it, we also on the same night heard from another lady we knew who now had a date for her surgery, for her cancer. And also another lady when you told us that her dog died, all on the same night. And that day, Canteen had come to my door knocking and asking for donations for a cancer appeal. Can you believe it? What is it, half a dozen things? You see, we generally do not get, we don't normally feel the fragility of life because we're too busy. And we certainly don't feel the fragility of life in Kingston in relation to food. But sometimes, maybe after a near miss or a brush with death, we can find ourselves more aware of life. Just life. And paradoxically, it may be when you're in a hospital bed with tubes going into you that you are more aware of life then than you are when you're running around doing 100 different things. Life. Jesus says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Can you see that the ultimate point of the feeding of the 5,000 is not that Jesus can give you food? The ultimate point of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus himself is the only source and sustainer and satisfier of life. Without him, Jesus says, people die in their sins. Your ancestors, they ate the wilderness in the manna and they died in their sins. He says it twice in this chapter. The ultimate purpose of the feeding of the 5,000 is not that Jesus will make your life easier, but that he will give you eternal life. The ultimate purpose of the feeding of the 5,000 is not that Jesus is a source of prosperity, it is that Jesus is a savior from sin. It is not that Jesus will make your suffering easier in this life, but that God will deliver you from the wrath to come. It is not that he will raise the standard of your living in this world. It is that he will raise you up at the last day. That's the point of this miracle. It's about Jesus who comes down from heaven. That phrase is repeated 8 times in this chapter. Jesus is the bread of life who comes down from heaven. It's about who Jesus is. The problem is not where will we get our next meal. The problem is bigger. The problem is our ultimate and final end. The problem is death. And this chapter is about Jesus, who is the life. That's the big question here. We get so small. And the problem, you see, it's funny, isn't it, here, because they don't get it. Have a look at verse 36. Jesus just says, I'm the bread of life. But verse 36, he says, As I told you, you have seen me. You've seen me, and still you don't believe. They don't get it. Verse 41, at this, the Jews who were there began to grumble about him and said, because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 60, on hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 61, aware of this, his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to him, does this offend you? Verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This is the most unsuccessful miracle. There's a very big problem, isn't there? Because Jesus can feed 5,000 people. Stand up and declare, I am the bread of life. And yet people don't see it. And it's the problem that goes on and on in John. It's there with Nicodemus. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he goes, what? How can I get back inside my mummy's tummy? It's there with the woman at the well. Jesus says, I want to give you living water. And she says, well, that's great. I won't have to come to this well anymore. Can you give me this water all the time? But you don't have a bucket. It's here with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds them with bread. And he says, I am the one from heaven who has come down to give you life. But they don't see it. There's a problem here, isn't there? And in fact, Jesus, as he unpacks this miracle, he says it over and over again. He says, you cannot come to the Father unless he draws you. Whoever eats this bread, I've come to, it's for the world, he says. But you can't have it. It's impossible. You're not just going to physically die, you are spiritually dead. You can't become a Christian to save yourself, can you? We can't see who Jesus is. We can't love him more than we love sin. There's a greater miracle that needs to happen. God the Father has to draw us. God the Holy Spirit has to open our eyes. And in a miracle of new birth, we have to put our trust in Jesus. To see that he is the only one who can satisfy and sustain and keep our life going, not just through this life, but into the eternity and forever. Has that happened to you? The problem is that I keep looking at the bread over and over again, isn't it? Every day. We need Jesus. Because we're so easily distracted. We're so easily lose. We start. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing miracle. Yet we want to confess, Lord God, our inability to come, to see, to accept what you've said, our inability to put our trust in Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would work in us so powerfully that we would come to Jesus, the bread of life, and find hope, find true life in him, not just for this life, but into eternity. Lord God, would you do that? Would you save us? Save us from ourselves, our own sinful nature that pulls us away. Save us, Lord God, from the world around us, which is just full of things that want to drag us away into sin. Lord God, would you save us from the devil, from the work of Satan, who is at work deceiving and lying to us. Lord God, we pray, please, that we wouldn't be like the Israelites who died in the wilderness in their sins. Rescue us now, Lord God. Please, rescue us from our sins. Wash us clean, please, and make us new. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be empowered to live lives that please you in every way. So help us this week, Lord God, to put to death sin in our lives, to live with Jesus as our King, to find in him satisfaction, joy, delight, and such joy and delight and satisfaction that overcomes our joy in the trifles, the silliness of sin. Lord, give us a greater joy in Jesus, we pray, the bread of life. Help us to feed on him this week, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.